Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for being the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thank you for our time that we can spend focusing on these books, and many of them we don't spend a whole lot of time looking at. But thank you for all the books that you inspired to be written, and each book has its purpose, and all of them show a God that loves and sinners that fall short of your standard every day, and why we need your grace. Thank you for your plan to redeem us through Jesus Christ and his blood, and pray that you would speak to us now through your Holy Spirit as we look at this book of Hosea and how we might apply it to our lives today. In your name I pray, amen. I have a timer. You can't see it, but it says 45 minutes, and when it goes off, I don't know what happens to me. Something happens to me, and I blow up or something, but I'm trying. I just want you to know I have no intention of going longer than 45 minutes, so I need to get moving. The book of Hosea is what we're looking at tonight. It is a tough book. Many of the minor prophets are tough books, but Hosea for sure is a tough book. I titled it Redeeming Love. How many of y'all have read that book? Ladies, raise your hand if you've read the book, Redeeming Love. Raise your hand if you read the book, The Bible. Okay, good. I did not read that book, but Christy told me when I said we're doing Hosea, she goes, oh, Redeeming Love. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, our Hosea, but whatever. Actually, that book was, I guess, loosely based on Hosea, but that's, we're looking at the book of Hosea tonight, and I just titled it Redeeming Love because that's what you see that a God does. Just some background before we look at some of the passages. Hosea, the name Hosea actually means salvation. He prophesied from the reign of two kings, and if you know your biblical history, which I know some of it but not all of it, makes me go a little cross-eyed sometimes, but in Israel, the northern kingdom, you had Jeroboam II. He went from 791 to 750 BC. And in Judah, you would have Hezekiah. He went from 715 to 687. Probably this is the time frame and who was in power and who was in control of the northern and the southern kingdoms. So you got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Most of his recorded messages focus on the coming judgment of Israel. And this is going to be important. The minor prophets, this is the first of the minor prophets. We just did the major prophets, and you got the Jeremiah and Isaiah and those. Major and minor doesn't mean like musically, like it sounds pretty and then it's sad. No, that's not what it is. It's not that one's more important and one's less important. No, it's simply major and minor because of the size of the book. The minor prophets are also in your Bible. They are not in chronological order. They are not time of what happened in Israel's and Judah's history. And that's important to note. Two key dates, 722 BC is when Syria is going to take away the northern 10 tribes. They're going to be in bondage in 722. And it's important to know that Hosea is contemporary before that happens. He's speaking, most of his messages is before that happens. So he's warning, which a lot of the prophets do, but warning to turn or have destruction, which is what's going to happen, and judgment. So 722 is one important year. The other one is 586. Which is going to happen much later, but it's not really mentioned here, but in the other minor prophets it will be. And that's when Jerusalem is destroyed, and also the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. So 722 is the key thing that's about to happen. Hosea, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. See, it says, who were the kings? Kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So they're the two kings I mentioned. And it says who it is. It's Hosea. There's really no question as to who wrote it. More background. Hosea's ministry began when Israel, or the 10 northern tribes, or Ephraim, or different words that are used in the biblical text, but the northern kingdom is doing well. Economic prosperity, things are going really, really well. However, it rapidly disintegrates We've seen some of this in our nation in the recent times. And you have a national catastrophe that's going to happen. But before that does, Israel and Judah are prospering under lengthy and effective reigns of Jeroboam II and King Uzziah. However, during this time of prosperity and economic doing well and all that, there really isn't spiritual vitality. There is not spiritually that the people are turning to God and God's covenant people are doing all that God wants. No, actually the opposite is happening. There's religious syncretism. Not only we worship Yahweh, but we're going to bring in some false gods, and we're going to worship some Baal, and we're going to bring in some different idols that we can worship. We're going to worship God, of course, and we're going to worship some other stuff too. That's not good. Also, there's socially in Israel, there's a climate of injustice. There's a wide disparity between the upper and lower classes at this time. The rich are abusing their power, and they're taking advantage of the poor. Some of these similarities fits today, interesting enough. Jeroboam II is going to die, and after he dies, there's rapid succession of weak and ungodly leaders. So in Israel, after Jeroboam, the wheels come off the bus, and the leaders that follow him are really, really bad. If you're not sure how bad, and we don't have time to go back and look, but I think I put it in your notes, 2 Kings 14 through 17, those chapters talk about the kings and what happens and how one is in control and the next one gets control. And basically four out of the five next kings, they kill the guy that they follow. So that's how they get their position. And that's what happened. Not a pretty picture. Vile, dishonesty, corruption, and for sure religious idolatry is what's happening, which is why God is going to talk to Hosea, through Hosea. So Jeroboam's death is the beginning of it really getting bad. At the same time, about 745 BC, this guy's name, I just wish it was Albert, but it's not. Tiglath-Pileser III. Any of y'all name your kids that? Anyone? I have to read it every time I'd say the name. But this guy is the Assyrian king, and he's the one that the Assyrians to the east are becoming powerful. And they're going to be a threat to Israel, and actually God is going to use them. The Assyrians are going to be the ones that are going to come and judge the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. And Hosea is saying prophetically, turn back to God. Repent of your ways and turn back to God before it's too late, or God will judge you. God is a God that has no beginning and end. He sees all of time, and so he knows what's going to happen before it happens. But you always get this sense with God. He yearns for his people to choose the right thing. Like any parent wants, before I punish you, I just want you to choose to follow me and love me, right? Well, our Heavenly Father wants that of his children. And it's more than that, of course. The Jews, the nation of Israel, is his covenantal people. It's all the way back to Abraham that through him, that the gospel is going to be spread. The nations are going to be blessed. It's a covenantal relationship, and the Israel nation is going to not do well with it. So the Assyrians are gaining power. They're gaining military power. The Israel kings, the last few years before the Assyrians come in and wipe them out, the Israel kings and the Assyrian king, they kind of try to hold hands and do what's right, and we're gonna pay tribute to you and all that. It kind of works out, but kind of not. Well, the last Israel king, Hosea, he's kind of a puppet for the Assyrians, but he does something that's not too smart and basically brings on the Assyrians to wipe out Israel. He tries to hold hands with Egypt, which is the power to the south, and I'm not going to pay tribute to you. I'm going to try to get this guy involved, and it's a power struggle. And yeah, that was the beginning of the end for the 10 tribes. So historically background, that's what's happening in this time. Hosea is going to write this message to the nation of Israel, primarily to the northern 10 tribes. However, he's also going to mention the Judah kings and the stuff. Actually, I think he mentions more of like four kings of Judah than he does the Israel nation. Maybe it's because Judah's kings are generally better religious leaders than the other. I mentioned all the problems that the Israel nation has. So that's background. So look at, we already read verse 1. verse 2 of chapter 1, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, now here comes the problem of the book, the elephant in the room, or the book, as they say. This book is going to, it should make us uncomfortable. If it's going to deal, we're all adults in here, okay? So I'm going to try not to say anything that embarrasses me or y'all or anybody, but I don't want to depict this as Pretty Woman, because that's not what this is, the movie Pretty Woman. It doesn't have Julia Roberts and man, prostitution's great, and you end up with all this money, and no, that's not, not that I ever saw that movie, but it was a movie, okay? This is getting recorded. Pastor's not in here, so we'll move on. No, I like it more like Les Mis, and like the first third of the movie that we watched it last week with Madison. She wanted to watch it. I think Brother Barry mentioned it in one of his sermons. What's Les Mis? Well, surely it is Les Miserables. It makes you miserable by the time you're done with this story. But in the very beginning, as you watch it with your 18-year-old daughter, it makes you very uncomfortable, because that's what prostitution is. And harlotry is very uncomfortable. It is not a pretty picture. It's ugly. And God uses the story of Hosea to convey the ugliness of the nation of Israel and how God views their covenantal relationship and how they have totally just went against everything that God stood for. They're selling themselves to the cheapest, to the highest bidder. They're going to all sorts of other gods. He has all these things against the nation of Israel. And he's going to use Hosea to say this message. So the problem is, in verse 2, God says this to Hosea. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Go marry a prostitute, prophet Hosea. These are the words of God. Why would God say that? Surely God didn't mean that. Well, there's all sorts of different things and views, and I'll get into some, but the text says he said that. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. That's the dilemma, and the biggest dilemma in the book of Hosea. Why would God, with the view of marriage, why would he tell his prophet, his spokesman, to go and marry a prostitute? There's different theories out there as to exactly how you interpret that text. I'll give you mine at the end. One idea is maybe she wasn't a harlot at the time they got married. She was a Jew, and she was all it, but then after they got married, she turned into prostitution. Another theory is maybe it's symbolic language. I tend to believe the text literally says what it says. He wanted him to go marry a prostitute. And the reason, well, the why is why what you have to deal with. Why would God do that? The most natural reading of the text says Hosea and Gomer were actually husband and wife. She was a wife of harlotry when they got married, is how I read it. It seems outrageous, but in this relationship, it's going to demonstrate how the Lord viewed Israel's covenant defection. Nothing could more effectively communicate Yahweh's unconditional love and covenant commitment to Israel than a husband showing love to a promiscuous wife, which is exactly what Hosea does in the story. You have to have an idea of how God speaks through prophets to kind of understand this difficult book. This is a pattern. God uses these prophets to do word pictures, to be drastic, to get a message out to the nation of Israel or Judah, or whoever he's talking to. It's got to be, they didn't have Facebook back then, they didn't have Instagram, Snapchat, they didn't have media market boards where you can just show that. The other things they didn't have that's very important to note is they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament. They did not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They also did not have all the scriptures. In this time, you might go to the tabernacle, you might go to the temple once a year to hear the scriptures read, but you don't have a Bible at home. So in order for God to get his word across to Israel and to Judah, he had to do some pretty drastic things through his people he chose to speak through. There's example of this throughout all of the prophets. It's a symbolic act. It's a word picture. It's drastic to get their attention. Unfortunately, we're going to see it really didn't work. But God wants to speak drastically through them. We're going to look at three examples. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 20. Go to the left, several books, Isaiah 20. Verse 2, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. That sounds pretty drastic. He's going naked through the streets for 3 years. That might get your attention. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 16. Go to the right, Jeremiah chapter 16. And verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Jeremiah, you will not have a wife, you will not have sons or daughters, you will not have a family, you will be my prophet. Through these unusual things that God did in these prophets' lives, he's also saying symbolically what he's going to the nation of Israel in their captivity. Nation of Judah, when you are taken over by the Babylonians and deported, you're going to have no family. You're going to have no one to turn to. And I'm going to show you that through my prophet Jeremiah. Okay? And Isaiah, you're going to feel naked. You're going to have absolutely nothing when my judgment comes. And then last, turn to Ezekiel chapter 24, again to the right. Ezekiel 24, verse 15. Ezekiel 24:15. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. You shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Silence, silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban in your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. Ezekiel, your wife's going to die. Do not mourn her loss. Press on. I'm showing you that there's a pattern here that God did some pretty drastic things through these prophets. I am uncomfortable with today anyone claiming to be a prophet or a prophetess. I think God speaks a different way now. He has for the Holy Spirit that is in us and his people, and you also have his word that he speaks through. He had to use his means of how he spoke then, and he has a means he speaks today. So that's my thing on that. Why did Hosea marry a prostitute? To show Israel, you are selling yourself to other things, and you are breaking your covenant with the Almighty God. That's what they're doing. So he's going to marry this woman, Gomer. And he has three children with her. And the children's names, and they're all significant. Of course, everything in the Bible is significant. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer and the daughter of Dibleham. She conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu and bring an end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now as we read that, we're like, I don't get why that's important. Well, it's important because if you go back and look at 2 Kings chapters 9 through 10, Jezreel would kind of be that word. It'd be like today if you say Columbine. We know what happened there. Well, they would know what happened at Jezreel. That's when the house of Jehu, there was a bloodshed and wipeout. It was not a pretty picture. And all this violence and King Jeroboam II was leading it, was a part of it. And that was about to come to a bloody end. And God is saying that Jezreel is going to be a place where it's going to be the end. But not only that, there's another child. Look at verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name, and I'm going to butcher it just because I can. Lo Rahama, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. The key there is not the weird name. The key is God is done being merciful to Israel. He says that through the second child, but I will utterly take them away. And then she has a third child. In verse 9, then God said, call his name Lo Ami, and for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Some great names. All right, woo, high fives. God is saying, no mercy, you're not my people, and I'm going to punish you in Jezreel. God is saying through Hosea, there's going to be this judgment coming, and God isn't playing games. Chapter 2, I don't want to spend a lot of time on chapter 2. The chapter 3, again, I have 24 minutes, so I'm trying to move, okay? Chapter 3 is a tough chapter. The Lord said to me, go again. You get the idea here. Gomer has left Hosea that she married, and now she is a concubine. She is selling herself annually to whoever will take her. Not a pretty picture. And he's talking to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took the other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And then verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Chapter 3 is tough. That word, I tried to stress it, but so I bought her. The idea in the Hebrew of that word is it's a ransom. A price had to be paid to buy her back. Same idea is in the New Testament when there has to be a ransom for God to buy back sinners. That ransom is Jesus Christ. He paid our price. And God paid himself. He didn't pay Satan to buy us back. He paid himself. His holiness, his righteousness demanded a ransom payment, and Jesus Christ was and is that. I gave you a little bit of an outline. So the first three chapters is mainly the relationship between Hosea and Gomer and the children and what happens there. And then the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 14, is this object lesson is then applied to Israel and God and judgment versus hope. You're going to see this cycle back and forth. God is going to judge Israel for this, and then there's a little bit of hope at the end. And then there's another pattern of some judgment. It's really going to be ugly, and I'm going to wipe you out, and then there's a little bit of hope. It's the pattern that's going to be here, but he kind of brings these covenant lawsuits against Israel. Just a few. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That is not good. There is no knowledge of God in the whole land, in the nation of Israel, and probably Judah at this time. And that's what God's saying. Whose fault is that? Priests. He's going to say in here the priests are just as corrupt, if not more corrupt, than the normal people. So it's not good. And he brings this charge against them. There's no knowledge of God. Briefly look at chapter 6, verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They were dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city and defiled with blood. As band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way of Shechem. They didn't have interstate highways, so you had some narrow pathways you had to pass through. And guess who's doing the murdering? The priests. It's bad when the people that are called by God and supposed to serve God are the ones that are the most corrupt. You have a nation that turns really, really ugly. And that's what's happening here, and God is calling them out on it. Go to chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. So these charges are brought against them, and there's not a rebuttal. There's not really a chance for Israel to say anything. He wants to see action. He wants to see them return to their first love and be live according to the standards God has. So the judgment for Israel's rebellion, God is going to bring that in chapter 4 and through chapter 6. They're disobedient to God. They violated his Ten Commandments, specifically the last six. They're violating all of those. And primarily the priests and the prophets are the worst. Israel's spiritual leadership is greedy and selfish, and they have produced self-seeking people who turn to worship false gods and practice terrible Canaanite fertility rites as a means of satisfying their sinful lust. So as the religious leaders go, so go the people, which is a warning for all those that are in pastoral leadership or any spiritual leadership position. God holds us accountable because there's so much at stake. We lead the church, we lead the religious people, and many times we are to blame if they go astray. So there's that. Go back to chapter 6. I've been told by a few of y'all I'm funny sometimes. It's hard to be funny on this topic. This isn't a funny topic, but we'll get through it. We'll get through it. Chapter 6. God is going to bring some hope. Before he brings hope there, he basically brings three things against the nation of Israel. Three charges. Spiritual apathy. They're not pursuing God anymore. They are apathetic to the things of God, following God. They're not hungering after God. There's none of that. Secondly, their uncertainty. When there's uncertainty in their land and things are unstable, you would think that God's followers would turn to God, but however, they did not turn to God. Who did they turn to? They turned to the Assyrians and to the Egyptians. They turned to the powerful pagan nations to the east and to the south, and maybe they could help us. Instead of turning to God, slap to God's face. The last thing that they're charged against is idolatry. I've already mentioned they're worshiping Baals. At best, they're worshiping Yahweh and some other gods. At worst, they're not worshiping Yahweh at all, and they're just worshiping whatever god of the land of the people that whoever comes in. Those three charges come against them. However, you see this hope, and I said there's a pattern of judgment, but then there's a hope. Chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. Those words, let us return, you're going to see it again at Hebrew 14:11, I'll get to, but it's this idea of repenting, turning away, doing a complete 180. I'm going this direction. No. I need to go this direction. Turn, repent, turn back to God. That's what God is saying. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Again, there is no knowledge of the Lord. He already said that. Repent, turn away, return. He's going forth as established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. There's this, even in this passage, there's a hope. Return to God. He loves you. Come back. The next part, judgment and results of Israel's ruin. And the second phase of this covenantal lawsuit against Israel. These indictments are brought against them. I already said many of them, but look at 6 verse 9. I already read that one. The priests are the ones robbing people. Look at 7:3. They make a king glad when they're wicked with their wickedness and princes with their lies. So when the people are truly bad and evil, it brings the leaders joy that my people are that way. You get the picture? It's not a pretty picture. And this is what Hosea is calling, and God is using Hosea to say it's bad. He's not happy with their military alliances with Assyria and with Egypt. It's idolatry. He didn't want them to go to all these pagan nations and to hold hands with them, but they did that. It says in chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. I just said, I need advice. I didn't know what to do. Well, let's go to this nation. Let's go to that nation. As opposed to turning to Almighty God. it's futile at best. Flip the page, go to 8:7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. I like this illustration in one of these commentaries. I just cut it out. I can't cite it precisely like I should, but I could look it up if I wanted. But I like this. You hear the harvest and you reap what you sow. We hear that idea. We kind of think of the New Testament. You know, you throw out some seeds and some, very few actually grow. But they reap what you sow, the idea, if you throw a handful of seed, you're going to reap acres of produce, right? It's that idea. That's good if your seed is, you're throwing seeds of righteousness. That then produces a harvest of blessing, of righteousness. But if you sow a few seeds of apathy and you water them with uncertainty and you fertilize them with idolatry, what will you get then? Then you'll reap more corruption and wickedness than you ever thought possible. I just said the three things, charges that God brings against the nation of Israel. You're apathetic spiritually, you're uncertain, and when you're uncertain, you turn to everything but God. And lastly, you're bringing all sorts of idol worship in. Hosea 9:16. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. God is bringing his judgment on Israel. The last segment, judgment turns to restoration. Hosea chapters 11 through 14 to the end of the book. The metaphor changes from husband to wife. It changes to father and child. He's going to mention Jacob, their forefather. They would all know who Jacob is. Well, Jacob, if you go to Genesis, he's the one that struggled with his brother in the womb. He wrestled with God. He earnestly sought his blessing as a man. Eventually, he does turn to God, and it's a, his life is blessed, but it's a wrestle. Israel, on the other hand, does not seek the Lord, ignores many of the messages of the prophets, and attempts to call them back to God. That they're trying to get them to come back. Instead of acknowledging the Lord as the source of their blessings, instead they attribute their wealth and prosperity to their idols and their calf gods. Because of that, their capital city of Samaria is going to fall in battle. There's going to be just immense judgment because they didn't turn back to God. This is fun. The final message in the book is of hope and promise. There is hope through our loving God, and there's hope for the nation of Israel in that he doesn't totally wipe them out. He had every right to totally wipe them out, but he's going to say in various verses in here, for a few generations I may, but there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be, and they're going to come back, and I'm going to bless them if they'll turn back to me. There's this idea of Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, that he goes and he wastes everything away. Jesus is going to tell this story, and even the boy that, you know, I want my inheritance, and he gets it, and then he goes and he wastes it all, and then he's eating with pigs, and then he says, light bulb, I should go be a servant with my dad. They're better than I am right now. And he goes back and he rehearses his speech of what he's going to say. And you think as Jesus is telling this story, well, what is that father going to do? You shouldn't have done that. That's what probably us as earthly fathers would do, right? If we're honest, it says in the text in Luke 15, that the father runs and gives him a ring, gives him sandals, gives him a robe. You're not a servant. You're my son. Welcome home, throws a party. This is how God views when anyone that's lost comes into his kingdom. That's the third of, you know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the prodigal son. Jesus' point in the New Testament is he rejoices, the angels, the kingdom of God rejoices when one person turns back to God. How much more when a nation would turn, for his people to turn back to God. The Heavenly Father yearns for them to turn back, turn from your sin, individually, but also as a nation, turn from your sin, Israel. So Jacob is mentioned in here, the father to child. However, they're still worshiping Baal, and instead of worshiping God, in chapter 12, Jacob finally does worship God, and his he bring he he has life and blessing. And in chapter 13, you see that Ephraim is exalting himself in Israel, but when he offended, though, Baal worship, he died. You worship idols, you die. You worship God, you live, not necessarily physically forever, but you live eternally. And that's a truth throughout all of Scripture as well. It kind of ends with some symbolic language. Israel, come back to me, and if you come back to me, you'll be like the refreshing dew. Yahweh would be Israel's source of life and vitality. Israel will become fruitful again. It would be beautiful like the lilies. Its strength lies like the trees of Lebanon. Israel would flourish like the olive tree, the grain, and the vine, all of these agricultural terms that they understood back then. It's hard for us in West Texas to understand all these words, but you get the idea. A lot of greenery and produce. Okay, things are going well. God is blessing them. Why? Because they turn back to him. But it requires true repentance, a true change in direction. So Hosea brings this message through his life, but also what he writes down and what he speaks. Israel, you are not being faithful to your God that's been faithful to you. You are like a harlot that is married to a faithful husband. Yet, your husband wants to buy you back. He's going to do everything to get you back, and he's going to ultimately do that through Jesus Christ, through ransom payment. But also, as a heavenly father wants to embrace his prodigal son or his rebellious whatever, the heavenly father wants to embrace you if you'll come back. You get the idea that God's heart is broken by how Israel is treating him with all this adulterous acts. And at that time, adultery was a capital offense in Israel. And it also brought shame to that person and dishonored the husband, as it does still today. But you see throughout the book, the Lord is not going to give up on his love for Israel. Which is always it's a mixed message. The judgment of God, the harshness of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and then the love of God, the peace of God, the forgiveness of God. Both are God's. I mean, not God. Both are God. One God, excuse me. Both characteristics are in the Lord God. In the Old Testament, we typically see more of the judging side of the God, but you also see in the Old Testament, you see the loving God there too. And we go to the New Testament, we think, oh, Jesus is just, you know, he wants to lay with some sheep and all this stuff. He's both. He's eternal judge, and he has his standard, and he has his holy righteousness, and the law throughout the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the law that they were supposed to follow, it always shows that you fall short of God's standard. Nobody, and not anyone in here, has perfectly achieved the Ten Commandments, the most simple of all things. I think I've pretty much abused at least three of them probably today. Okay? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Okay? He's the only one that perfectly meets God's standard. So because of that, in the Old Testament, they had to do all their sacrifices to make themselves right unto God and all those things. Well, we're not sacrificing them right anymore. Why? Because we have the eternal sacrifice. We have Jesus Christ that his body was bruised on him, the stripes and all those things, and Isaiah prophesied. So all that to say, it's a tough book, Redeeming Love, not like that other lady's novel, but Hosea, the book, the minor prophet, does say God has a redeeming love, okay? Now, America's not mentioned in this book, okay? So it would be wrong for me to say all of this and what happened this year and all that and how it just perfectly applies to Hosea. Okay? It doesn't work like that. But there are some principles that can be applied today. Number one, we are not God's chosen people. Israel is. The nation of Israel is. And even, I have to find exactly where it says. I'll find it. In chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and a prince, without sacrifice and sacred pillar, without all these things. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In the latter days. When's the latter days? That's in the future of us. That's the second coming of Christ. That's Christ sitting on the Davidic throne and all those things. One day Israel is going to come back totally to them, but until then they don't have princes and that's all these things, and their government and their nation has gone through a lot. And even to this day, many of them don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. But America, okay? Where does America fit in? Well, you can't just make immediate ties from Old Testament to Midland, Texas right now. But there are some things that I think we should, as God's people, as Christians, as if I ask him to be my Lord and Savior, he then comes, the Holy Spirit, and dwells in me and anyone else that does that. There's some applications for his church from here, for sure. Hosea pursued Gomer. So God seeks to bring back his own people to himself, despite the callous disregard for him. One application is, do we have a knowledge of God and do we yearn after the things of God? Because nationally, we generally don't. Everyone's seeking all sorts of answers other than God. That was the major problem that Hosea says with the nation of Israel. You're turning all these other answers and all these other things, and they didn't even have the internet then. Are you callous towards God? God's love seeks all people. By his great love, he provided for the world salvation through Jesus Christ. John 3:16, we all know that verse, and we quote it many times, but there's no condemnation through Jesus Christ. If you accept, put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is that saving sacrifice. That's the only way it can make you right with God. Every one of us, without Jesus Christ, we're sinners, we're doomed for hell. It's in the Bible. There's not anyone that's morally good enough, even the best moral person in the world, which I don't know who that is, they're going to fall short of God's holy standard. You have to accept the free gift of Jesus Christ and his free gift that cost God everything. God paying himself was his son dying on a cross for your sin and my sin. It wasn't free to him, but it's free to us. That's the great exchange, truly grace. Go to 1 John 2:2, and I'm going to wrap up. 1 John is near the back of the Bible. We truly live in strange days today. I'm not sure if it's as strange as Nero back then and burning Christians and even this time of Hosea, but you can read scripture and see some similarities today, and some warning signs should go off for us as Christians, not American Christians. We're Christians, right? But the nation of America for sure has some warning signs, and I think there's a lot that God would not be pleased with. And even inside his church, I think there's a lot that happens that God is not pleased with. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sorry, I'm still looking here. This is the right. Yeah. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then flip over to chapter 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You say you know God, then there should be love in your life, in your heart. Love for what? Well, Jesus himself said the two greatest commandments, love God your Father with everything that you are, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Summarize all the Ten Commandments that I say we always fell short of. Are you loving God, and are you loving your neighbor? By the way, your neighbor is that person on Facebook that is saying things you don't like, politically or whatever. Your neighbor could be a new president. Your neighbor could be all these things. Before Facebook, we didn't know what everyone thought because they didn't have Twitter and they didn't have Facebook. But now we know everything, and I would rather not know everything. And as pastors in a church, now we know everything about everybody. Which I think some of us are fasting from Facebook for that reason. You are supposed to show the love of God in how you live your life. Are you showing that with what you post on Facebook and what you tweet out? Are you showing love for God if we accept an election or don't accept an election? Are you showing the love of God to people that are different than you, whether their color, economic status, whatever it is? There's all sorts of racism problem and all this. And evidently, I'm a white supremacist. I didn't know that. But the culture in America is nothing but hate. January 6th was nothing but hate. All last year in Black Lives Matter was nothing but hate. This is all going to be edited probably. But it's just hate. The world is full of hate, and the media just magnifies the hate, and you never hear the good stories, right? It's the us versus the thems, and I got to draw my line in the sand, and I'm going to take my stand. Well, what good is going to come from you taking your stand? When meanwhile, you're not caring about the person that lives right next door to you. You're not caring about the person you buy something from at a restaurant. You're just angry, and we're bitter, and we just let that build up. And that's what's influencing my life the most. Not God's word. Not how can I live for him. I'm not having a quiet time with God daily. I have Facebook quiet times daily. I'm gone to preaching now. I better stop. But it is true. The lost world is watching us. What's Keith going to post today? What's he going to say about this that just happened in this topic? And don't use the Bible as your ammunition to take your stance. Both sides can use the Bible and misquote it and take it totally out of context and say whatever they want, and so can Christians. So make sure you're saying the right thing in the context of what that passage really says. Would be a challenge for all of us. Are you showing love? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his Son, only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You have this picture of Hosea. And God does everything for the nation of Israel, delivering them from the Egyptians and the Red Sea and coming down on all the Egyptians and all this, and wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They get to their promised land. They have the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. Of course, it had some tough spots in there. Sin, mankind with a sin problem does that. And then eventually you get a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. And now at this point, the prophets are coming in. And Hosea is going to, through his drastic statement of his life, his marriage to a prostitute, and how he's going to take her back even though she doesn't deserve it. It's a picture of God's love for his nation, Israel. And also it's a picture of the ugliness of how they're supposedly worshiping their creator God. It's not pretty. They're prostituting their spiritual lives to the highest bidder. But yet, even despite that, there's always hope in the book of Hosea, and there's hope throughout their judgment and hope throughout all of the book of the Bible, all of it. I would sum up the book of Hosea with God never ignores sin, but he always hunts for the sinner. You see the picture of in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to use the metaphor of the marriage and how husbands should treat their wives. And how you should sacrificially love your wife, not for what you get out of it, but what you just love her. That's how God loves us, sinners. We don't deserve it. I fail every day. You fail every day, yet God constantly loves us. But in this idea, you also get an idea through especially this book, we're responsible for the decisions we make. And if I choose to look to every source but God in my life, there's going to be consequences for that. If I choose to follow things that are of this world and pagan things and let that influence my life and my family, there's going to be consequences to that. You reap what you sow. So before it's too late, nation of Israel, before it's too late, turn back to God. Christian, before it's too late, repent, seek his forgiveness, turn back to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and I'm done. These narrow pages are great to make a thin Bible. Man, it's hard to turn individual pages. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You got any sin you need to confess to your God? He takes sin pretty seriously. He judges sin. But he gives us hope through Jesus Christ. But once we are saved, if we accept that gift, then the rest of our life is sanctification, yearning to grow in my walk with God, getting off the old sinful nature. I can't perfectly get rid of it, but repent when I fail and turn back and get right back on course with God. Isn't it easy in our sinful nature to be okay with sin? To justify sin in our lives? It doesn't matter if I look at this. Nobody else will know. Doesn't matter if I go here. Nobody else will know. Doesn't matter if I drink this. Nobody else will know. God knows. And as a heavenly father doesn't want his earthly son or daughter to go through heartache and consequences of their sin, our heavenly father doesn't want us to go through that. It's not that he's a killjoy. No, he actually gives joy. He gives life. The world says if you're a Christian, if you follow this God, it's nothing but rules and regulations and it's no fun and we frowny face all the time. Mad people. Should be the opposite. When you have the joy, it's not chasing after the things of the world. No, it's chasing after God's ways. That's when you have true joy. Regardless of what the media says, regardless of what political leaders say, we individually and as a nation, we need to choose God. And when we don't choose God, we need to repent. Because there is consequence for sin individually and consequences for sin nationally. So I pray that we would take advantage in our lives of God's redeeming love. And when we fall short and we fail, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just. He can and chooses to forgive us of our sins because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this book of the Bible, although it be a difficult book. I thank you for your message of Hosea to the nation of Israel. And as often your word does, it was judgmental, but also it gave hope. And may it be a reminder to us today in the 21st century that you are a judging God that cannot excuse sin. Whether we're your child and have put our faith and trust in you, that's the first step. But if we haven't done that, then truly we need to do that. Today, because we're not promised tomorrow. But if we have done that, and we are your child, we're children of God, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, may we not be comfortable with sin. May we not be numb to being okay that God, you're okay with our sin. May it bother us. May it, through your Holy Spirit, may it convict us to repent, to turn from it, and to turn back to you. Nationally, we have all of these ideas and what we can do, and you determine leaders of nations. And we want everyone, all of the leaders, to repent of their unrighteousness, but maybe pull the speck out of our own eye before we go and judge everybody else. It's easy to overlook our sin while we're trying to say everyone else's sin. Forgive us where we fail you, and we confess that to you and seek your forgiveness and know you're faithful and just to forgive us when we do that. Thank you for your word and for our time tonight. May we follow you with all of our heart because you've given everything that you can for us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.